Now we think this evening of the anointing of Christ at Bethany. And in fact, this is not the first time that Christ has been anointed by a woman. And it's something of a puzzle to look through the gospel stories and discover just how many anointings there were. I'm inclined to believe now that there were three anointings, although I can't find any of the commentators who agree with me. But I still think that Jesus was anointed three times by women, and each of these anointings has its own characteristics and its own hallmarks. The important thing is, you see, that the disciples were without excuse for criticizing this woman in Mark for anointing Jesus, because that kind of love had already been showed to him. Now, if you can be patient with me, I want you to turn to the other anointings, and you'll see how different they are. The first was in Luke's Gospel. I'm dealing with them chronologically. Now, the earliest one was in the Galilean ministry, away up north, when Christ was still a popular preacher, popular rabbi, and he had the crowds, and away in the north there, he was anointed by a woman who was a street woman in Luke chapter 7 and at the 36th verse. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and we learn later on that the Pharisee was called Simon. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat at table, and I'm sure Jesus felt perfectly at home. He was always at home in all kinds of society. And behold, an intrusion. A woman of the city who was a sinner. And that's simply a way of describing her as a street woman. When she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him, was she afraid to face him? Poor soul. Standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "Oh my, this man hasn't got the right credentials. If this man were a true prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "What is it, teacher?" "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, facing her now, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, but you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, which is a woman's crowning glory. She has degraded herself because of her love for me. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Another degrading thing, you see. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And that's not a reference to the number of sins that are forgiven. It's a reference to the depth of indebtedness that comes with the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins. Even one sin, you see, forgiven by Christ, can make you feel deeply how much you owe to him. He who is forgiven little and has no sense of divine forgiveness loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, she must have been wavering on the outskirts of the crowd of guests, don't be afraid. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now it's obvious, you see, that story is not the same story as in Mark's Gospel, because in Mark's Gospel we are down in Bethany, which is beside Jerusalem, and yet there is a similarity between the stories. The disciples are not here, you see, in Luke's Gospel, and yet they must have heard of this outrageous thing that the street woman did, because it was a scandalous thing for a street woman to come in and wash the Savior's feet with her tears and waste all this ointment on his feet. It was an outrageous thing to do, and the disciples must have heard of it. And that makes their coldness towards Jesus Christ all the more culpable and reprehensible. But you see, it's not the only time. Because in John's Gospel, chapter 12, we read of another anointing of Jesus. John chapter 12. Now notice the differences. This time we are in Bethany, but we're in the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. 6 days before the Passover. Now the story in Mark is 2 days before the Passover, so it's a different thing. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. Martha served, of course. She was good in the kitchen. And Lazarus was one of those at table with him. Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was to betray him, said, dear me, what a waste of money. Have you no social conscience? What about people who are dying of hunger? Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because Judas didn't care for anyone apart from Judas. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he was the treasurer of the little group, he used to take what was put into it. He pilfered the money. Jesus said, let her alone. Let her keep the ointment. For the day of my burial, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now you notice there's a difference between the Luke's anointing and John's anointing, because this time it's not a woman off the streets. It's Mary, an intimate friend of Christ. Now the third anointing is the one we read of in Mark's Gospel, but you also read of it in Matthew's Gospel, if you turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming." Now, it was 6 days in John, so this is a different thing. "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they took counsel together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'No, we must be politic, not during the feast, lest there be a tumult among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper," that's a different house, "a woman," doesn't say Mary, just says "a woman," "came up to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head," different, "as he sat at table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment in my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial.'" And this is why she used pistic nard, faith ointment. "She has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now you see, there's a great deal in these passages having to do with the symbolism of the action. You see, the Hebrew word for anoint is Messiah, Masha, Mashiach. And what the woman is doing, you see, in each case, different women, they are saying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that this man is God's Christ, and that's why they are anointing him as God's Christ. There's the breaking of the flask. Now you notice they didn't take out the stopper, although they could have done that. The flask might have been sealed with lead, as was the custom in those days. And the ladies could have pulled out the lead stopper, but they didn't do that. They smashed the jar. And it was a symbol, you see, that the Christ was going to die. They were acting out the brokenness of Christ's flesh. And in all the stories, you see, there is the perfume. The whole room is filled with the perfume of the beauty of what they're doing. And everybody in the room was affected by the perfume. You just couldn't ignore it. You couldn't say, "Well, there isn't any smell in this room. I'm pretending that there isn't a smell." You see, you couldn't be indifferent, because you were assailed by what the women had done. The symbolism, you see, is that Jesus is the Christ, that the Christ will die, and the perfume speaks of the devotion and the love of the women for Jesus Christ. What is the message? What do you see in this story? Well, there are two very important lessons for Christians in these anointings. The first is this: what you see is faith working by love. Now, faith means trusting God through Christ. But according to the Apostle Paul, genuine faith never stands alone.
Faith on its own is no faith. Real, living, personal faith is a faith that works by love. Now, that's what was happening when the women anointed Jesus Christ. They trusted him. They used pistic nard. They were using faith ointment. And they were using it because faith works by love. Now, I want to speak about this because I've come across quite a number of Christians recently who are very concerned that they feel no love for Jesus Christ. I would divide them into two groups. There are those who feel no love for Christ, and there's a second group who say that they can feel a love for Christ, but they cannot express it. Now, I think this is very important. What's to be done if you feel that you have no love for Jesus Christ? Well, I'll say this kindly to you. If you feel that you don't love Christ, the first thing you do is question your salvation. You question whether you're a Christian at all. It is almost impossible for a man to be a Christian and have no personal love and devotion for Jesus Christ. After all, if you go on holiday and you are drowning in the sea, it would be most unnatural if you felt no gratitude to the man who saved you. Jesus Christ has rescued you from the wrath to come. He has saved you from the horrors of your worst self and from the power of the grave. And there is something very, very far wrong with a Christian who has no personal affection towards and love for the person of Jesus Christ. But you see, it's another question. If you feel that you love Christ, but that you cannot express it, and that as soon as you try to express your devotion, you become stifled and tongue-tied. And I would like to suggest this evening, and I'm thinking of some younger Christians who are here tonight and who have this very problem, I would like to suggest that there are two answers to this problem. The first is really psychological, because if you've been brought up in a rather cold home with parents who are cold and unloving towards their children, and where the parents have poor relationships with themselves and probably even poorer relationships with their children, that can bring a coldness into your attitude towards Christ. Because I often find that Christians who come from bad homes have a lack of warmth very often towards Jesus Christ, and they're simply carrying over into their new life the failings that bedeviled them in their old life. And I'm bound to say here that we Scots have a poor reputation when it comes to showing affection, to expressing affection. Many Scottish families, they're embarrassed by affection. And that's why Scots are known south of the border as dour Scots, because we are so undemonstrative. It's changing a wee bit, and you find now people embracing each other. Have you noticed how common that's becoming? And giving a wee peck on the cheek and a kiss as a mark of affection. Now, I suppose that 10 or 15 years ago, that was not the case. But it is changing now. You can see at airports and railway stations, people showing each other visible signs of affection. But it was not always so, because there's a dourness and a coldness when it comes to expressing love for each other. And I'm sure that that sort of thing has done almost irreparable damage to so many children. Do you know, I never ever in my life heard either of my parents say that they loved me. Of course, they did love me. Food and clothes, schooling, sacrifice to put me through university, sacrifice. It was my mother who paid for all my BD fees and all my books. But never ever. And that's a story that could be repeated right along the Murray coast, where there's a kind of hardness and a kind of dourness. Christian parents, love your children and tell your children that you love them. And if the children are small enough, handle them. Love is very important. Love is a tactile thing. Touch the kids, and fathers, roll on the floor with them and throw them in the air and be sure to catch them when they come down again and fondle your children. You see, you can communicate with children in a tactile fashion. Children love to be handled by strong people. We children love to be handled by a strong father or a strong mother or a father who throws the baby up in the air. Watch the baby's face. You see, he's terrified and he's thrilled all at once. He's terrified in case the arms won't be there when he comes down. But he giggles and chortles and laughs because he knows when he comes down his father's waiting for him. Tremendously important. This is why I think, if you don't mind me mentioning this sensitive point, I think mothers should feed their babies. Feed their own babies themselves. Because a bottle's a hard thing. And it's quite easy, you see, to shove away the baby in a pram or a cot. And that's baby feeding over there while we are all over here watching the television. Very, very important that children should feel that there's a lump of comfort there, a lump of something to hold on to. And if you don't tell your children that you really do love them in words, David wasn't ashamed to tell God that he loved him. Thee will I love, my rock, my strength, my tower. O God, I love thee. Then it'll damage your children's relationship with Jesus Christ. A coldness towards Jesus Christ sometimes comes from a coldness in the home. But as well as psychological reasons for coldness, there are also spiritual reasons. Because behind the cold heart, there's a cold devil. You know that Dante says there are seven hells, seven layers of hell, each one worse than the other. And the lowest hell, according to Dante, of course it's just a fancy, but according to him it's made of ice, not fire. And on the wall, there is a mask of Judas Iscariot in the coldest hell of all. And coldness towards Jesus Christ is very often a sign of the demonic. After all, the devil's a cold character. He's a heartless character. There's no love in him as there's no love in hell. Nobody in hell loves anyone. The demons hate each other, and they hate Satan, and Satan hates them, and he hates Jesus Christ more than he hates the demons. There is no pity in him, there's no kindness in hell, and he hates Jesus Christ. And so you see, living faith works by love. And love shows itself in wastefulness. There is waste in all true love. There is extravagance and prodigality in all true love. And that's the first thing you see with these women anointing Jesus. Faith working by love. The second thing you see is this, and it's three things actually. Because in each of these anointings, there are three realities present in the room. A broken law, because they came to Christ because they were sinners. And to break the law makes you a sinner. Sin is the breaking of God's law. If we break one law, we break them all. And a broken law brings us into guilt and condemnation and drives us to find salvation and deliverance in Jesus Christ. These women came to Christ because they had broken the law of God and needed forgiveness. The second great reality in the room was a broken body, because the alabaster flask is smashed to symbolize the breaking of the body of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The broken body of Jesus is God's provision for a broken law. And thirdly, there is in the room, hallelujah, another reality. It is the broken heart. Because the proper response to a broken body, broken because of a broken law, is a broken heart. These women came to Christ because their hearts had been broken. This is why there is so little blessing in the churches these days. Men's hearts are not being broken. The good news of the gospel is for the broken in heart. For the Bible says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. I was looking through the book of Deuteronomy this afternoon and thinking of all the times where it said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. If you love the Lord thy God, I command you to love the Lord your God. And there is in Deuteronomy a fascinating play between God's love for us and our love for God. Of course, the two hinge together. We love him because he first loved us. His love for us in Jesus Christ and in the good news of the gospel is prior to and primary to our love for him. And at the other point of the triangle, our love for each other. In a sense, you could set the book of Deuteronomy with all its talk about our love for God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and will and strength. You could set all that against John's first epistle, which is all about us loving God, God loving us, and us loving each other because God has loved us. And these three are separable. His care, his lavish love expressed for us, our love for him, and we've got to put it into words. Not be like these doer parents who never say to their children that they love them. God's love for us, our love for him, and our love for each other. These three are absolutely absolutely inseparable. But you'll only find them to be true when you've found your place. I hope you do find your place amongst these three broken things, all realities in the rooms where the women anointed Christ, the broken law that makes you a sinner, the broken body which is God's answer to sin, and the broken heart which is the sacrifices of God for a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor. Now, the closing hymn is 431, translation by John Wesley of a Reformation hymn, Thee Will I Love, My Strength, My Tower. And do remember that in the last line of the third verse, satiate has two syllables. If you try to sing it satiate, you'll be in trouble at the end of the line. Hymn number 431, and we use the tune Tynemouth.